The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Have you guys ever looked up those passages to see which ones those are? Okay. Just curious. Last week, we got toward the end of the Wisdom, Knowledge, and Understanding study. We were at the concluding thoughts at the end of this study. We're going to pick up back at that point and move forward from there and try to wrap up just the whole study that we've done here in Wisdom, Knowledge, and Understanding. And if we have time at the end of the class, we'll start into chapter 4. Now, I must tell you that I have not gone through and converted the format of the slides on James chapter 4 yet. So if we get there and I put some slides up, the type is going to be so small you're going to be squinting your eyes trying to see it on the television, because I reformatted everything for this screen as opposed to a big projector kind of thing. So if we do get to that, I'll go ahead and put the slides up there, but it might be difficult to read. But I'll reformat that in time for the next class. Apologize for coming in late. I had a situation at work where I could either stay an extra 30 minutes or so and then not have to go into work tomorrow, or I could leave and drive back into Austin. So I opted for the extra 30 minutes. So we're on vacation next week. We'll be back in town in time for the Thursday night Bible study, but we're on vacation next week, and I had to get a little fix put in at work in order for a bunch of people to run some tests next week while I'm on vacation. So it was worthwhile to do it that way, but I hated missing the prayer meeting. So anyway, I apologize for that. So I, more than anybody, need a moment of silent prayer in order to reset my thinking and get into the Bible study mode. So let's take a moment and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be here tonight. We are thankful for this opportunity to study Your Word. I thank You for these believers who made it a priority to be here tonight. I thank You for the air conditioning that we have here to cool this room down and help us all be comfortable during this Bible study. I thank You for the provision of this building for us to be able to gather here. I do pray that You would be at work on those who are seeing that sign out on the road, that others who are interested in learning more about Your Word would come and visit us. And Father, we just pray about that. We pray about the consideration as to whether or not this might be a lampstand. I pray about the opportunity out in Horseshoe Bay, and just pray You would guide me and Terry in that regard, and also guide these believers here as to whether or not this is to be a new lampstand here in Smithville. I just thank You that we can lift these things to You, that You are someone who will listen to us. It's not as though You're a distant God that we can't talk to. You're right there. You're ready to listen to our desires and our heart's wishes, so that we can give these things to You, lay our burdens at Your feet. And Father, we're just thankful for that. Tonight, as we study in Your Word, I pray that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. Help us to learn these things in such a way that we can apply them moment by moment in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the concluding thoughts. Let me see if I can find where that is. I thought I knew which one it was. All right, there we are, concluding thoughts, right there. We went through a lot of points in this study. We looked at a little bit of vocabulary. We didn't really go crazy with the vocabulary, but we looked at some vocabulary. We went through and we looked at some development on this topic, and now we're going to look at some concluding thoughts to wrap the study up. First of all, point A right off the top, I've emphasized this all throughout the study, that you can't learn what you do not understand. If you don't even understand it in the very beginning of the learning process, you're never going to learn it. So if I present the Bible study material in too complicated a way, it's not going to help you learn it. If whatever I try to do in order to accommodate the learning process, if I do it where it just distracts you from the real principles, then you're not going to learn the material. You might learn something that I put up on the whiteboard or something that I put on the screen, but if it doesn't really teach you the underlying principles and help you understand the material, then you're not going to learn it. So that first level of understanding is important in order to be able to grasp the concepts and be able to learn anything. So we have that, the idea of understanding. You have to understand at the very first level before you can begin to learn. Point B, believers in fellowship can understand spiritual truth as provided by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so important, and this is a group of believers where it's a pretty well understood concept, but if you're not in fellowship, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if instead you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, then basically your spiritual eyes have been closed. So that as material is presented from the Word of God, yes, you can understand it at some level, because unbelievers can read through the Bible and they'll get something out of it, right? They might read a proverb and they get some principle out of a proverb. But you're not going to understand the spiritual depth of what is in God's Word. You're not going to fully grasp the communication that God is trying to give to you unless you are spiritual. And Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book on that. I still need to go through and read the whole thing. I've kind of skimmed it. Called He That Is Spiritual. It's the idea that a believer who's walking around in carnality, if you're full of anger, you're full of jealousy, you're full of bitterness, whatever it is, if you've got mental attitude sins or other sins that are unconfessed, and you're walking around in carnality, you're not growing. You're not going to learn God's Word. You're not going to apply God's Word. In fact, the only thing that you're going to be able to apply is the understanding of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is telling you, you better confess your sins, right? That little poking and prodding that you get from the Holy Spirit. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit's going to sit there saying, hey, you know what? You need to confess. And that's important, because there are far too many believers in this world who have no concept of this. They absolutely don't understand this at all, and they're walking around in a malaise. They're walking around with inability to learn anything about God's Word. So staying in fellowship, keeping short accounts, in other words, when you realize that you've actually committed a sin, go ahead and give it to the Lord. Confess it. Get back in fellowship as soon as possible. That is the way we can understand spiritual truth, and it's provided to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not doing a study on this tonight, but I'll go ahead and add in, free of charge, the idea of the human spirit. What is the human spirit? We understand that there's an invisible aspect to who we are. The world would probably tell you that all your thoughts are nothing but just little sporadic electromagnetic things going on in your brain, right? They don't understand that there's an invisible component to every human being. Now, unbelievers are born into the world. We're all born into the world as unbelievers, and we're all born with a body and a soul. But we do not have a living human spirit. When we get born again, what happens? The idea of being born again is that we're born anew and we have a living human spirit. The human spirit is that aspect of the invisible part of who we are that is able to communicate with God. You pray in the spirit, right? Paul teaches that. I want to pray in the spirit, but in the mind also. But you're praying in the spirit. You're learning in the Spirit. When you hear God's Word and you process God's Word, it's communicated through your human spirit. So an unbeliever that doesn't have a human spirit, what do? Right? How do they understand God's Word? They're trying to understand it with nothing but a human soul. And so they're going to get a very shallow understanding of what's there. They're not going to get the full spiritual meaning, obviously, because they have no spirit. So how does the gospel work? How does that work? Well, that's one of those things that's amazing. I cannot take you to scriptures that will describe the exact process. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit is involved in it. The Father is involved in it. The Father draws. The Holy Spirit communicates. The gospel is communicated to an unbeliever so they can understand it and believe it. That much we know. We don't fully understand the mechanism. But until someone is born again through that process, all the rest of this is not going to be beneficial, right? We've talked about this before. So there's no reason to even bother trying to study the rest of this. Well, our human spirit is that mechanism by which we come to understand God's Word. That's the communication conduit, if you will, is through the human spirit. And in fact, the Holy Spirit ministers to our human spirit. Is He involved with the soul as well? Well, of course He is. Absolutely He is. But when the Word of God is taught and the Word of God is understood, it's through your human spirit. That's how it happens. It's through the spiritual side of who you are. Point C. Unless we humble ourselves before God, we cannot be taught. Let me say that again. Unless we humble ourselves before God, we cannot be taught. You can be in fellowship, but if you're not humble before the Word of God, you can't be taught. Now, I would put forth that if you are not humble before the Word of God, if pride creeps into the picture, you probably just jumped out of fellowship anyway, right? Right? If you hear the Word of God taught and your reaction is, well, you know, you kind of get that whole thing going on. Your pride's already jumped in anyway. You're probably not in fellowship anymore. But unless you humble yourself, you cannot be taught. You have to recognize that what you have touched with your hands, what you have seen with your eyes, is not as true as what God's Word says. You might believe something in terms of what you've touched, but if the Word of God says otherwise, it's the Word of God that's true. That's hard to come to grips with. But that's how humble we need to be before the Word. That literally when the Word of God tells us something that our own experience seems to deny, we've got to recognize the Word of God is true and our experience can lie to us. You know what I'm talking about? There's elements of that. The experience can lie. Now, most of the time in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, experience has meshed very well with what the Word of God had to say. I haven't had too many times when I had an experience of some kind that made me wonder about it, and then I looked in the Word of God and realized, well, that couldn't be. And that's actually, to tell you the truth, that's what should have happened with Muhammad. Because Muhammad had this vision thing, if you know about that whole deal. He had this vision thing, and he was convinced that it was from the devil, and his wife convinced him that it was from God, and that's where Islam came from. But he should have recognized, you know what, I had this whole thing happen to me, and it doesn't jive with what I should know is true, right? And instead, I don't think he was a believer, obviously, but at the same time, you have this whole picture of where there was no reconciling what happened with truth. And that's what we all have to do. So when we're confronted with the truth, when the truth of God's Word hits us right in the face, we've got to then take that and use that as the standard by which we reckon everything. That is the standard by which we reckon everything, including our own experiences. Point D, we grow in knowledge through daily instruction in God's Word. Daily instruction in God's Word. Now I'll say this. There's going to be days where you don't get a chance to sit down and do a Bible study. That's going to happen. If it hasn't already happened, it will. There's going to be days when you won't have a chance to sit down and do a Bible study. How can you fulfill what I just said in point D even without a Bible study? Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, extra charge. It is not on the screen. I mean, free of charge. Did I say extra charge? Free of charge. No extra charge. No extra charge. No extra charge. Sorry about that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, well, let's look at this whole section. Let's start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So if you give it all to God, if you make your requests made known to God, His peace, right? Not some of your own peace. Not you're going to find your own peace by some equilibrium in your life or some weird whatever. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. All right, so you see two things that you can do. Dwell on the Word that you already have in your soul. That's why it's so important that you get it resident in your soul. It's not like you have to go find a Bible somewhere to dwell on the Word. It's already there. It's dwelling richly within your soul. Dwell on that. Think about it. Think about it all the time. And then, as it says in verse 9, practice these things. So as you dwell on the Word of God and then live according to the Word of God that you've learned and received and heard and seen in others, practice those things, right? As you do that, that is instructive. That is instructive. The Word of God will continue to teach you, not just once. It's not just the one time when you hear it taught, but it will continue to teach you. Now, is it more beneficial? Will you grow faster potentially if you can spend some time in the Bible studying it every single day? Yes, absolutely. And I recommend it. But on those days when you don't have an opportunity to sit down and study, take the time to dwell on His Word. Don't just run through the day and when you get to the end of it realize that you never thought about God all day long, right? Take the time and dwell upon His Word that's resident in your soul. Point E, we must also grow in grace and love. Make that a goal. In other words, you can't force it to happen. Don't get me wrong. You can't force this to happen. But understand that you're not just trying to grow in knowledge, wisdom, understanding, all those things. You're trying to grow in grace and love. So as the Word is at work in you, performing its work in you, you will be renewed. You will be transformed. But recognize that if you are not seeing grace and love manifest in your own life, then you should stop and think about what's going on and consider, okay, do I have a weakness here? Am I struggling in some area? What's going on? Examine yourself and figure out, okay, why am I learning? I'm learning the Bible. I know I'm learning the Bible. But I don't see grace and love being exhibited in my own life. So something's not right. Because God's Word says that as we grow in it, we will grow in grace and we'll grow in love. It'll happen. Both of those will happen at the same time. Now, it may be that it's just a particular phase, but this is one of those things that we should be looking at in our own behavior and in our own lives. And if we don't see it present, then something's not right. We're not growing like we should be. Point F, God wants us to have full knowledge of the truth. Full knowledge, epinosis. All right, we talked about gnosis and epinosis. Still on the board. Gnosis and epinosis. This is knowledge. This is full knowledge. True knowledge. I know you guys have had some teaching on this. Can anybody tell me how when we learn the Word and we have gnosis, right? We learn it initially. It's taught in a Bible class and we know it. We have gnosis. How does it become epinosis? Anybody tell me that? I'm sorry?
You make it our own.
Well, you make it your own. What do you mean by that? That's a good answer, but how do you make it your own? You believe it to be true. That's a great answer. You unite it with faith is the way I've heard it presented a lot of times. You unite this knowledge with faith. You recognize this is the truth. It's not just something I know. I really believe this. I believe this to be true. Is that the only way it can become epinosis? What else will take gnosis and turn it into epinosis? Yeah, and how exactly. When you fully understand it, and I'm going to try to repeat this for the MP3. When you fully understand it, how do you come to? What is one of the ways where you can come to fully understand something? Well, you live it. Absolutely. When you live it, it becomes more real, does it not? It becomes more real. So that's one way, by living it. I agree with that. There's another way I'm thinking of. Yeah, I tell you, if you can get to the point where you've learned it to the point where you can teach it to somebody else, now you've really reached the point where you understand it. You have the full knowledge. There's another way, though, that I'm thinking of. I'll go ahead and tell you. And that is when you read a passage in Philippians and it talks about concept or principle A. And then you're over in Romans and it talks about principle A. And then you happen to be back in the Proverbs and it talks about principle A. And you keep getting more and more and more of an understanding, deeper from different perspectives, different situations. The Word of God reinforces itself. Right? So you go from something you learned in the very beginning, maybe the first time you even heard a principle, and then you hear it taught again. And then you hear it taught again. And then you read it in your own Bible study. And then eventually you live it. Right? So you've united it with faith and now you're living it. It's gone from gnosis to epinosis. All of these things are part of the process. The Word of God will reinforce these things and it will go from knowledge to a full knowledge. And God desires that you would have a full knowledge of the truth. Right? He desires that all men would be saved, right? God desires that all men would be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. The verse doesn't end there. We often use that verse, and I'm forgetting the address right now, but we often use that verse to highlight the fact that God desires for everyone to be saved. But if you read the rest of the verse, it says, and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And if he's got LeBronics up, he can probably find it. 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't stop there, in other words. It doesn't stop when somebody gets saved. He desires that they would then go past that, not to just gnosis, but to epinosis. Point G, this full knowledge comes as we mature by gaining a deeper understanding of God's Word. And that deeper understanding happens through everything that we just talked about. Through application, through unite. You have to, first of all, you have to unite it with faith, as Keegan said. If you don't unite it with faith, it's not going anywhere. Right? It's never going to go anywhere until you unite it with faith. You can know it. You can know what the Scriptures say, but if you don't really believe it, then it's never going to go to the next level, ever. And so you have to unite it with faith. It's going to get reinforced in God's Word, and then you're going to live it. And it's going to become more and more real as you do. So full knowledge comes as we mature by gaining a deeper understanding of God's Word. So you notice I now combine knowledge with understanding. So that's when we get to that deeper understanding. All right, point H. Wisdom comes through instruction. Now we're talking about wisdom. Wisdom comes through instruction, discipline. Did he have to say that? Discipline, reproof, and testing. So as you can see, that is only, instruction is only one element of that. It's only one element of it. It's a very important element of it, but it's only one. Discipline brings about wisdom. Now, how could that be? Wait a minute, I thought discipline was when we weren't walking right and we got discipline. So how does that bring about wisdom? Discipline is instructive. Discipline is instructive, right? We learn when we walk off the path and God spanks us and gets us back on the path, we learn from that. Or at least we should, because I can promise you if you didn't, He's going to spank you again. He's going to keep spanking you until you learn whatever that lesson is. So it's instructive. What's that? He's going to give you the rod. That's right. That's right. It can be failure can be an amazing teacher. Under grace. That's exactly right. It can be an amazing teacher. And in fact, you know, that's one of the things to remember in your testing. When you get tested, if you fail a test, don't consider that a failure the way the world would look at it. Because you may have just learned something. You may have learned something to the point where when that test comes along the next time, you're not going to fail it. Reproof, though. Now we got to throw reproof in there. Wow. I get discipline. Now I got to get reproof. I am walking in the light as He is in the light. And then I hear somebody teaching the Word and it just rips me to shreds. I can barely pick the pieces up to walk out of Bible class because it just ripped me to shreds. That's all part of it. Instruction, discipline, reproof, testing. Wisdom is developed through all of these things. Wisdom, and this is actually different than you may have heard taught before under point I. Wisdom is knowledge and understanding ready for application in our daily walk. Now, it doesn't mean that we've actually applied it yet. As I went through and I did my study, and I haven't taken you to all the verses that I looked at, but as I went through and I did my study, I realized that wisdom was not necessarily already applied. Somebody might have the wisdom, and yet they haven't used it. For example, maybe you're in a place where if you happen to see two twin brothers that are having a dispute of some kind, you've had instruction, you've had testing, maybe you've had reproof, you've gone through whatever in your life where you're at a point where if you happen to see two twin brothers that aren't getting along for some reason, you are ready to go in and encourage or comfort or whatever you need to do and handle that situation. In other words, you have wisdom ready to be applied, but you may not have ever done it. God may not have presented that opportunity yet, but the wisdom is there. But it's ready for application. In other words, it's not just something that you've written down in a notebook. It's not just something that you can turn around and tell to somebody else if they ask you a question. It's something that you can apply to a situation in your life. It's ready for that. I've heard this taught before that wisdom is knowledge that's been applied. It's been applied in your life. But when I did this study, I found that was not necessarily the case. Maybe it hasn't been applied yet, but the wisdom is there. The individual already has the wisdom and it's ready for application. So that's what we're talking about. And that's the pinnacle. Right? Even when we go to full knowledge here, ultimately, where it really becomes valuable in our lives is when it becomes Sophia, wisdom, where we're ready to use it in our own lives. Now, the question is whether we do or not, but it's ready. The Word of God is ready to be at work in us in that way. Point J, if we lack wisdom for any work assignment, God will provide it to us if we ask in faith. Now, that applies, as we learned when we looked in Daniel, that applies even to your job situation. Because your job is one of God's work assignments in your life. God provided that job for you. It's a work assignment. So if you find yourself in a situation where you just have no clue how you're going to do something, go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to give you the wisdom. If you think maybe you should know how to do it, ask Him to help you recall something that you should already know, right? Maybe it's something that you look at it and you say, man, I ought to know how to do this. I know I've done this before. I can't remember how to do it. Go to Him in prayer. Ask Him. The Scriptures tell us that if we ask for wisdom, He will give it to us without reproach. Clearly, the primary focus of that passage is on wisdom concerning His Word and wisdom concerning how we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. Right? Clearly, that's primary application. But as we saw when we looked in Daniel, there's secondary application. God gave them the wisdom to be able to excel in captivity. He gave them that wisdom. They were shown above all the others, and it was wisdom that God had given to them. We saw that God gave Solomon wisdom, and then, well, look what he did with it. But still, Solomon had wisdom that was given to him by God. All right, so ask in faith. Clearly, beware of the wisdom of this world, which is not from God. And we've reiterated this during this study, but I'm telling you, this is a huge snare. This is a huge snare, and it happens. It's happening in churches where they're trying. Well, I don't even think they're doing it in this way, where they're thinking about it like this. But what they're effectively doing is they're merging God's wisdom with worldly wisdom and trying to somehow meld it into something that's supposed to be more acceptable in 21st century Christianity. Right? So they're taking these things and they're trying to blend it. What have you got when you do that? An example of that would be that there are churches that will do what they call Christian counseling. And what they're actually doing is they're going in and they're that's one example. They're going in and they're using Freudian methodology and trying to drop scriptures in with it. Right? So it's basically Freudian psychology, but they're dropping in some scriptures to try to make it Christian. So, or another example would be to try to incorporate, you'll see a lot of this, try to incorporate marketing. Your church needs a marketing strategy. Well, what is that? What is that? Now, I'm not saying that you don't do things that make sense. Like, if you're going to put a website up there, you know, make it a nice website where when somebody drops on your website, they're going to have a good experience using your website or something of that nature. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about marketing campaigns and using worldly wisdom for marketing campaigns. You're going to have to do this, 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 and this. And three of the 4 points that they give you as marketing strategies are against what God's Word says. But they ignore that, and they go out and they do the marketing campaign because it's going to fill the pews. Right? They're more concerned about filling the seats than they are about abiding by what the Word of God says. Those are two examples. You can add more, where people are taking worldly thinking and they're trying to blend it in and make it Christian somehow. Seeker-friendly churches. Yeah, you've got all these different things. So, the idea was, there's a question going on back there. Seeker-friendly churches, it's the idea that it's not important. You come on into our church, it really doesn't matter whether or not you're a believer or not. We got plenty of programs for unbelievers. That's fine. Just come on over and we'll take care of you as well. You can hang out here as long as you want. And the idea is they're hoping that somewhere along the way, maybe something will sink in. So they're not really doing it in a way. They're not really doing it in a way that's their motivation, I think, is kind of in the right place. They're really trying to see if they can get people in and then maybe they'll hear the word and it'll stick. But they're going about it the wrong way. Right, they're going about it all the wrong way in terms of what they're doing, the programs that they're putting in place. I mean, you know, you see this. And in other words, you know, you could go, I talked about marketing. You could say, well, look, we've got to make sure that our services are entertaining. People aren't coming here to sit here and get bored in their chair. They don't want to be bored out of their minds. They want entertainment. We've got to do something to entertain them. And they'll literally consult with people who know about entertainment. And that's how they'll design their services. I mean, I'm not making these examples up. This is real. That you got to have, man, no, you need some lights. You got to have some lights flashing. And you got to have, you know, it's got to be stimulating and entertaining. Well, that's worldly wisdom. And you're trying to somehow merge and blend that. And so beware of that. That's something that churches need to beware of, right? But beyond that, as individuals, we got to be careful we don't do that in our own thinking. That we somehow blend, you know, the things of the world with what we know from God's Word. Again, this is the standard. We measure everything against what He has told us in His Word, period. It's the standard. I heard a guy on the radio. It was talk, just regular talk radio, and some guy called up and said, well, you know, the Bible is really just kind of a guide, you know, and you just kind of figure out how, you know, the Bible just kind of gives you some ideas of some things, and it's just, you know, then you figure out how to do it the best you can beyond that. I mean, that's the picture that we have in the world in which we live now. I mean, that's how people approach the truth of the Scriptures. And it's amazing. I mean, that's we'll talk about worldly wisdom, worldly thinking there, that the Bible is just some kind of a guide. I mean, the Scripture that I quoted at the beginning of the class, the Word of our God stands forever. It's not just pertinent 2,000 years ago, right? It stands forever. And it is the standard by which we live today in 21st century America. Admittedly, we have to figure out application because we encounter tests and we go through things in our lives that people didn't go through 2,000 years ago. And vice versa, by the way. There were things that they had to deal with that we don't. You know, so they had tests that we don't. We have tests that they didn't. But does the Word of God still ring true regardless? Absolutely it does. At least I've never been able to find it where it didn't ring true. And I don't think I ever will because it's all true. You know, the Word of God is true. It's unwavering. Right, as we studied in the James 3 passage, it's unwavering. It doesn't change. It's absolutely consistent. Not only is it consistent from cover to cover, and that's one of the coolest things, right? As you study and you learn more about the Bible, you realize it's consistent from cover to cover. But beyond that, it's consistent in terms of overall all time. It's the same. It's still just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. So beware of the wisdom of this world that'll try to blend itself with that or try to tell you, well, that's outdated. We got to update the Bible for 21st century, whatever else. All right, that's the end of our study. Are there any questions before I move on? Are there any questions about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Is there anything you didn't understand? Yes, no. Oh, yes. Oh, very good question. Very good question. Yeah, there was a spiritual gift in the early church that was basically, I can't remember exactly how it's termed, but it's the idea of knowledge, the wisdom, the gift of knowledge what's it called? I'm drawing a blank on that. Yes, and what it really was about is in the early church, when they did not have a completed canon of Scripture, you had to have gifted people who could somehow reveal to the assemblies, the local assemblies, I mean, they had thousands of people getting saved at a time in some cases, right? So you have these churches being established and you have to have some way of communicating the message. So God gifted individuals with the idea of discernment, there were still prophecy gifts around, there were apostolic gifts, so on and so forth. And there was a gift of wisdom, a gift of knowledge that was around in the early church. That gift is not given anymore. It's not a gift that's present today. But are any of us able to claim that we're not gifted in a way where we can learn or have wisdom? I mean, clearly the Holy Spirit who indwells us gives us wisdom. right? It's not the same as that spiritual gift, because now the wisdom comes from here, right? And then the wisdom, but the wisdom that they had to impart at that point hadn't been canonized yet, right? There was no completed canon. And so it was given, that gift was given in order to help the early church with that situation. Just imagine. I mean, we turned to Philippians 4:8 like it was nothing. They didn't have Philippians 4:8, right? They didn't have that available to them. So that's a spiritual gift. Great question. That's a spiritual gift. It's not still around today, but it's a spiritual gift that was used in that early, in the early church. So great question. I'm going to just go ahead and fire this up for right now. James chapter 4. Let's turn there. And again, this is going to be too small, and I'll fix it next time. All right. James chapter 4. We have three areas that we break this down. Verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 4, we have desires and disputes. Desires and disputes. We've already seen a lead-in to this in the section that we just did on wisdom, right? Because it talked about, if you read verse 16 there of James chapter 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. That disorder is the idea of disputes, chaos, you know, it's turbulence. There's all kinds of stuff going on. It's a chaotic kind of a disorder. And every evil thing, that was the idea of every evil undertaking. All kinds of evil going on. And it gets expanded when we get to chapter 4. So really chapter 4 leads right out of chapter 3, recognizing that this was just one letter when it was written. And the idea of breaking it down into chapters and verses didn't come till much later. But desires and disputes in verses 1 through 6, then pride versus humility. And I can tell you right now, get ready. That's going to be convicting. Pride versus humility, verses 6 through 16. So you'll notice verse 6 is in both of those, because I break it down that it's in the middle of verse 6 that it breaks down. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, that one section to the other. And then verse 17, the sin of omission. That is our passage in the Scriptures. It doesn't stand by itself, but it is the key passage that you would turn to talk about the sin of omission. The sin of omission simply is not that you do something that's bad, but that you knew what you should do and you didn't do it. So it's when you omit something, when you don't do something that you knew you should have done. Sin of omission. So it's not an active, overt sin, but I can tell you right now, before we even get there, I can tell you right now, don't you think the sin of omission would have to include a mental attitude sin? Yeah. You didn't do some overt act because you had a mental attitude sin in the first place, right? So there's a sin of omission in verse 17. So let's go ahead and get started. Again, this is probably going to be way too small. But let's actually, what we'll do first here is we'll read through the beginning of chapter 4 in... it's only 17 verses. Let's just read chapter 4 and then we'll come back and look at the first section. Read chapter 4 with me. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, is the word that's used there. You may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. I didn't say it the word God did. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. And I think that's where the first section ends right there. Then it goes on in the second half to say, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, this is cheerful. Recognize a couple of things here. Verse 8 is this whole thing is written to believers. Jewish believers in the dispersion, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So these believers are referred to as sinners. And what he's saying is you're walking around in carnality. You need to cleanse yourself. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then verse 9, we'll talk more about verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And we'll talk about what that's all about. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Are you in the business of exalting yourself? Or trying? Or are you allowing the Lord to exalt you? Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are, right, to judge your neighbor? Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet, verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Makes me feel pretty small, doesn't it? You, right? You're just a vapor. You appear for a while and then vanish away. Instead, verse 15 tells us, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Right? So Lord willing, rapture pending. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17 is really interesting to me because it starts with a therefore. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. All right. We will begin developing the first part of this. A lot in there, you can tell. And I can prepare you right now. We're going to spend some time on verse 5. James chapter 4 and verse 5. And it was kind of funny when I taught this at Austin Bible Church. Well, I had two different reactions, actually. I taught this at Austin Bible Church and I taught this at Gulf Coast Bible Church down in Sweeney. And when I taught verse 5 and we went through what we will go through here if the Lord tarries long enough for us to go through all that, we will break it down. We'll look at this passage, this verse in our Bible. We'll consider different possibilities of what this verse could mean and how it could be translated. And then we'll come to a conclusion. And at Austin Bible Church, I had people walk up to me and say, why didn't you just give us the conclusion at the start? You know, so that was a reaction. And at Gulf Coast Bible Church, the people were all just sitting there going, wow, I never thought of it that way. And I'm not saying everybody did that at Austin Bible Church, don't get me wrong. But they were just like, why didn't you just tell us the answer? You know. But what I hope happens, the reason why I'm mentioning that is what I hope happens is as we go through the process of examining that verse and picking it apart and learning what it says and how I think the best way to look at it is in order to make sense out of it, you'll learn something about how to approach the Scriptures. And you'll learn something about, and that was the goal in the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding study. That's going to be the goal of that when we get there, is that you'll learn something about, you know what, sometimes when I just look at my English Bible and I read a passage and I read a verse or whatever, I don't always get the full picture. There's more to it than that. There's a depth there that I'm not seeing. And when you get down to the original languages and you start to really pick it apart, you start to see, hey, wait a minute, maybe at some level, whoever translated this Bible has introduced, you know, some things that are going to help me understand it differently than how I need to. And you'll see when we get done with that verse how it actually can make a whole lot of sense. As it is, if you read that, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. What does that mean? I mean, when I read that, I can't even make sense out of it. What do you mean? And He jealously desires the Spirit. So God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. It makes, first of all, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense as it reads. And secondly, it really doesn't make any sense in the context of this passage. And that's why I don't think it's a very good translation. And Lord willing, we'll get there and have an opportunity to go through that. And I think you'll enjoy it, actually. But I want to let you know ahead of time, we'll do a little bit of work on it together. And I think it could be beneficial. In the end, you'll have learned something. All right, first of all, first half of verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? First of all, the word that you have in the New American Standard that's translated as quarrels is polemoi. Polemoi comes from polemos. It's a plural form of that. The hostilities, if you will. It means a state of hostility or antagonism. So quarrels kind of communicates, but to me, a state of hostility or a state of antagonism is a stronger translation. It means there's really some anger, some hostility. There's some disputes going on in this situation. So I chose to retranslate it as hostility. And I don't know if you can see the... Oh, yeah, you kind of can. I've highlighted that in blue. I didn't know how it would come across on the television screen. All right. And there's your word right next to it that I've changed from quarrels to hostility. All right? Next, we have conflicts. This is actually makai. Makai, which is a plural also from makai, number 3163. The meaning of that is fighting, strife, or disputes. So here it's translated as quarrels and conflicts. And I think the way it should be translated is much stronger in terms of hostility and fighting. That's what's going on. What is the source of hostility and fighting among you? What's bringing that about? Why is there hostility and fighting? So I think that's a better translation. I will actually, before next time, I'll try to remember to print out my translation, or I'll put it up on the screen is what I'll do, actually. Put up my translation as we move through this, because I've changed a lot of the words in here. All right. The situation described here is an ongoing condition of animosity being expressed actively through bickering and fighting. All right, so we have the idea being expressed here. What is the source? It's ongoing. It's happening right now. It's continual. It's not like there was an incident and it's over. There's an ongoing hostility and fighting among these believers. Now, obviously, it's interesting when you look at a letter like this. Is that happening with every believer that's being addressed by this letter? No. But it's going on. I mean, clearly the Holy Spirit gave the words to James to write this down, inspired these scriptures. So there was clearly among these believers some hostility, some fighting. It was going on. And why was it happening? And it's important to keep that in mind, that in an assembly we may not always see what's going on, right? We may, as far as our interaction in the assembly, it may seem like everything's going smooth, but there may actually be some hostility going on. There may be some fighting that's taking place. Pastor probably knows about it, but you don't always have a clear picture of what's happening. So this portion of this was being written to address that was going on in the assemblies, where there was fighting and hostility taking place. So it's an ongoing condition of animosity being expressed actively through bickering and fighting. And that's one of the things that I want you to keep in mind. We're going to learn about that more, but it's actively going on. There's bickering, there's fighting, and it's overt. In other words, it's not just people sitting around stewing, angry with one another. They're fighting with one another. They're quarreling, if you want to use the New American Standard word. It's active, it's overt, it's going on. So it's not just mental attitude, it's overt. Second half of James 4:1 says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" All right. First of all, and you'll notice I'm trying to do it. This is kind of a new thing that I did in this version of it. But I'm kind of scrolling through here. So if you didn't get the point there, you can get the point there where it's still on the screen for you. Kind of trying to leave them up there as long as possible. Because sometimes I'll change the slides too fast. And you haven't written it down yet, but hopefully this will help. And I'll redo this where it's bigger. That's pretty tiny, isn't it? Yeah, it's because you're young. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word we have there that's translated as pleasures is actually hedonon. Hedonon. It's a genitive plural of hedone, number 2237, and the meaning is enjoyment, pleasure, or delight. But, as you will see, this is one of those words that I've chosen to translate it as desires, and you'll see as we go through the exegesis further through this this passage that that's probably the best word to use. Enjoyment, pleasure, or delight. But what it's really referring back to fundamentally is their desires. It's not talking about the outworking of their desires. It's talking about the desires, their desires. And you'll see that. Is not the source your desires that wage war in your members? So the word fundamentally means enjoyment, pleasure, or delight. But I think it's best translated as desires in this context. Now, here it's translated wage war. I changed it to are waging war because this is a participle and it's indicative of a continuous action. I think it's just a little bit, reads a little bit better if you say they are waging war. These desires are waging war. It's actively going on. It's a continuous action. In other words, what does that mean to you? The desires are waging war. All right, we studied on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? You have the desires in your flesh all the time. It's an ongoing thing. It's constant. It's a battle. We did do world, flesh, and devil, right? Or we haven't done that yet? Okay, we need to do that. We need to do that. But consider the concept, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? You have Satan's cosmos system. We live in it. We're not of it, but we live in it. We have the flesh. The very flesh of our body has the sin nature within it. It's constantly waging war. It's a war. It's an ongoing war. It never stops until we're removed from this world, right? Until we're taken out of this world. It's an ongoing battle. And that's why I wanted to stress the continuous action of this. It's ongoing. It's always there. Your desires are waging war in your members. Literally, this word is, it's a hard one to say that, stratuamanon. From Stratuamai, I'm sorry, number 4754, Stratuamai. And I probably should, when I rework this, I should probably go ahead and change it so it has the English letters there as well. You guys probably can't read the Greek like I can. So that's Stratuamenon. And that is from Stratuamai. And it really is the idea of somebody who's serving in the army or engaged in a battle. Right, a battle. There's a battle going on, and that's the picture you want. There's a battle going on within you, and that battle is going on between your sin nature and your flesh, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, and it's a constant battle. It never stops. It never stops. Don't ever think that you've won that. The battle will rage until the victory is achieved by God when He takes you out of this world. That's when the ultimate of victory is going to be achieved in terms of you being sanctified ultimately. The members, that's actually bodily members. I want to make sure we're just clear on that. I thought it was a little more clear. It's melosin is the word. It's from melos, number 3196. And the idea is a member of the body. So let's talk and make sure we understand that it's your bodily members. In other words, it's not members of the congregation. But I mean, some people, when they look at that, they might read that, right? They might see that and think, you know, well, there's conflicts. It's the pleasures that wage war in the members of your assembly. Well, that's not what it's talking about. Bodily members. It's literally your body, your flesh. So I just want to be clear on that. It's not the source of your desires that are waging war in your bodily members. All right. As I just said, the desires or sin nature wage war in the members of our fallen bodies. It's an ongoing battle. Point D. It's an ongoing battle. Let's look at some scriptures. We'll only get started on this because we're already at 7:25. But let's turn and look at a couple of these just to get a picture. Particularly, I want to look at the Romans 6 passage. But let's start with Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7 is a really fascinating one. And when I was studying the Hebrew language at Austin Bible Church, we went through and did exegesis on a whole big portion of the book of Genesis. It's pretty cool stuff. But Genesis 7 is an interesting passage. If you do well, the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin," this is what I love, is the second half of this, "sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Now, are you going to do that under your own power? You never will. You will lose, and you will lose badly. You can only master it in the power that God gives you. But this picture of sin crouching at the door, right? It's right there at the door, and its desire is for you. It's ready to pounce. That's the picture you want. It's continually right there waiting to pounce. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. But I love that visual. Crouching at the door. Yeah, ready to attack. Ready to attack. Romans chapter 6. Verses 12 through 18. Now we're going to look at verse 11. And this is important. Even so, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In other words, now consider, when you see consider in your Bible, most of the time it's the same word, and I'm drawing a blank on what it is, but it's a thinking word. It's a word that means to think about this. Think about who you are. You have been created anew in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation in Christ. You should think of yourself as dead to sin. You're not supposed to think of yourself as incapable of sinning anymore. You're not supposed to think of yourself as someone who's above sin or someone where sin doesn't matter anymore. That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that you have been rendered as dead to sin by what Christ did on the cross, and you no longer have to sin. Right? As an unbeliever, what else can you do? You're just abiding by your own nature, and you're a sinner. But now you are dead to sin. Verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body," same word, members, melison, "members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So your bodily members, right, that are waging war against you can be presented as instruments of righteousness to God. What an amazing thing that is, right? That in this fallen, sinful, fleshly body, we can actually present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death," that is operational death, experiential death. When you commit a sin, you're functionally dead at that point in terms of your walk. "Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness," experiential sanctification. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Goes on from there. I'm speaking in human terms and so on and so forth. But the thing is, the lesson here is that we have this ongoing battle within us. Right? It's an ongoing battle, but we should be able to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves as dead to sin. God has given us the power to resist the temptation. He's given us the power to walk in righteousness always. It is theoretically possible, I'm going to put it out there that way, it's theoretically possible that you could live the rest of your life without committing another sin, because God has given you the power to do that. But volitionally, you're probably going to choose to obey your lusts. But God has made the provision. And if you'll turn with me as we close here, I'm currently doing a study in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. One of the things that some people miss when they look at this passage, 1 John pastor 1, chapter 1, pastor 1, what is that? 1 John chapter 1, is that they don't consider the full depth of what's taught here. We are all probably familiar with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise of God. But let's back up. Let's look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, you claim to be walking in the light and that you have fellowship with Him, but you're not doing it. You're walking in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'll tell you right now, we're not going to do the exegesis on this, but that word isn't present tense verb. Now, do you know what that means, present tense? It means it's a continuous action. It means His blood is cleansing us from sin on an ongoing basis. Now, I'll tell you what I think that means, and I'm still chewing on this as I do this study. He gives it, and look at the context that we have here, if we're walking in the light. His blood cleanses us. In other words, it will keep us clean. It will keep us clean. He has given us the power whereby we can avoid sin continually on an ongoing basis. But when we sin, we then have the provision of 1 John 1:9. So what I'm telling you is there's actually two provisions mentioned here. One is the ongoing cleansing, which is that ongoing ability to avoid sin, the ongoing ability to resist temptation, the ongoing ability to use God's power to avoid falling into sin. But when we don't, we have the second provision, because God knows we will fail. And when we fail, we have the second provision in verse 9. Now recognize that both provisions are presented right there. The ongoing cleansing and then the cleansing once we confess our sins. Those are two different cleansings that are talked about in those two verses. Two different cleansings. All right. There you have it. What is my point of all of that? Even though we face this constant war going on within us, we've been given provision. We can reckon ourselves as dead to sin. We can claim the promises that He is cleansing us on an ongoing basis. We can claim all the promises in the Word that He'll strengthen us for any test we face, that we don't have to give in to temptation. We can claim all of that, and we can walk accordingly. So, we don't have to be concerned that we're always in this battle, because we have superior weaponry in the battle if we just use it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time of study. We thank You for the lessons that we had in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I pray that as we, each and every one of us, continue to grow in Your Word and we're being renewed and transformed, that more and more we would go from knowledge to full knowledge and eventually to the point where we have wisdom, where we have a capability of taking the truth of Your Word and applying it in our lives on an ongoing basis. And Father, I pray that more and more and more we realize that in our lives. And Father, I thank You for this opportunity to start studying in James chapter 4 and to look at these arguments and hostility and all the fighting that was taking place in this assembly and recognize that the things didn't have to be this way. And Father, as we study these things and we look at the source of the problems and we look at how Your provisions were not taken advantage of in these believers' lives, I pray that it would be a lesson for us and that we would learn from their mistake instead of having to make our own. But Father, we know that one way or the other, You will teach us, You will prepare us, You will build us up if we're humble enough to accept Your teaching. We thank You for Your teaching. We thank You more than that for the wonderful gift of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.